Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. After he had dismissed the crowds, he went up the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But by this time, the boat, battered by the waves, was far from land, for the wind was against them. And early in the morning, he came walking toward them on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, started walking on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he noticed the strong wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out and caught him, saying to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got in the boat, the wind had ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God."
The disciples are exhausted, totally worn down, terrified, full of doubt, going nowhere. Jesus' reputation for healing and teaching had gotten so big that they couldn't go anywhere without a crowd. Just this afternoon, Jesus had decided finally that it was time to take a break from it all. John, Jesus' beloved cousin, friend to the disciples, one of the few people who really seemed to know what was going on with this, was dead. Executed as some sort of careless collateral damage in Herod's out-of-control birthday party. Dead because some little girl won a dance party or something. Dead before he should have been. Dead in the most revolting way. Dead in a way that begged some hard questions about all of this. Because John was part of whatever this was that Jesus was doing. And so, if you're a disciple, you had to be thinking, was this really a thing? If John's dead, is all of this really a thing? Is Jesus really a thing? Jesus has kept talking about this kingdom and this connection to God, and it has sounded good. And sure, it would be even better if it happened. But John was kind of part of this whole thing. So if this thing's really happening, God wouldn't have allowed this revolting death, or death at all for John right now, right? And so Jesus had finally agreed to take a break from it all. For the disciples, that had to have been the silver lining in John's death. At least they were going to get some space. And rest, finally. They got in the boat and headed as far away from anyone and anything as it would take them. But they couldn't shake the crowds. The crowds had just kept coming. The crowds seemed determined to follow them to the ends of the earth if they had to. It's not hard to imagine that the disciples begged Jesus to send those crowds away. To tell them that this healing machine was closed for the day. That today's lesson was canceled. Anything to make them leave. But this look had crossed Jesus' face. This look that they would later describe as Jesus was moved to compassion for the crowd to the depth of his being. Because later, when they write this, they'll remember that Jesus was exhausted too. and that he must have had to reach down into the depths of something to find the strength to do what he did that day. But at the time, I imagine they might have described it as Jesus got this annoying look on his face that meant that they were never, ever going to get a break. And so, Jesus went around attending to all of the sick people. He was healing them. And it's not hard to imagine that the disciples had just kind of hung back, keeping their distance from it all, like a bunch of, no offense, grumpy teenagers, hoping Jesus would notice how unimpressed they were with it all. Look at how I'm crossing my arms, Jesus. Look at the grumpy face I'm making, Jesus. Look how angrily I've buried myself in my cell phone. Okay, well, maybe not that, but you get the picture. We can imagine them sulking on the side, just hoping that Jesus would steal some glances over at them to see how bored and unimpressed they were. Mark's version of today's story certainly mentions that they had been hard-hearted about everything that happened that afternoon. But Jesus just didn't stop. And eventually, these burned-out disciples did what all teenagers eventually do. They got hungry. Okay, we're hungry. There's no food out here. And if Jesus really cared about these people, he'd tell them to get out of here and get some food before it gets dark. They all agreed. And so one of them went to Jesus and said, Jesus, we gotta go. Everyone's gotta go. There's no food here. But you know the rest. I preached on this recently. I think you listened to some of it. What's that right there? Jesus says. You mean those 5 loaves and 2 fishes? They say. And well, as I said, you know the rest. Miracle feeding, all that. But it's the crucial context for today's story. And now, after this, it's hard to imagine that the disciples weren't, in spite of themselves, suddenly feeling the adrenaline rush of following Jesus again. That they might have been thrown back into all that ecstasy. Even exhausted, you assume that adrenaline kicked in again for them. And so, everyone, and it's not hard to imagine that the disciples might have been part of this, everyone roars into a mob mentality. Matthew leaves this part out, but John puts it in, says that after this miracle, the crowd decided to make Jesus king by force. They were looking to take up arms against the Romans, and there's even a hint that they didn't care what Jesus had to say about it. They were going to force Jesus to force the Romans out and become their king. The uncontrollable crowd was now out of control. So Jesus lurches back into action and takes control. Now, back in Matthew's account, the disciples who were so recently reluctant to participate in what Jesus was doing must now be compelled, in some translations, or made to, in the one we read today, get on their boat and go to the other side. Get out of here, Jesus is saying. What are you doing? They surely asked. Just get out of here. I'll take care of the crowd, Jesus says. So the disciples row out into the middle of the sea, even more confused and exhausted than they would have been before, and surely with some more doubts. What just happened? Did Jesus just do what they thought he did? If Jesus can do this stuff, make food appear out of nowhere, why did John have to die like that with no intervention? If Jesus wants what's best for everyone, why is Jesus so reluctant to become the king? If Jesus is their teacher and friend, why in this big moment does he send them away? And so their doubts, no doubt, swirl. And so do the winds and the waters. Smack dab in the middle of their sea of doubt and in the middle of an actual sea, they are rowing their hardest to get through both. They're going nowhere. the disciples are exhausted, totally worn down to the bone, terrified, full of doubt, and going nowhere. Then it appears. Something is on top of the water, and it is coming towards them. It's a ghost, they scream. Courage, it says. It is I. Do not be afraid. In the midst of a storm of exhaustion, of worse becoming worse, of doubts begetting doubts, it speaks. Courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. Peter, the most impulsive, the quickest to lurch from doubt to confidence, back to doubt, and then back to confidence again, yells out, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you and I'll do it. Come, the figure says. And just like that, Peter's over the side of the boat and on top of the water, walking on water, eyes on Jesus, but then not. Peter's full of doubt again. Doubt about what? Surely about whether he's actually doing what he thinks he's doing, but it could be a lot of other things too. Doubt about Jesus? All the same doubts he just had in the boat seconds ago? And now, for the first time, he's staking his life on this Jesus guy. In the middle of the sea, in the middle of a storm, suddenly he's staked his whole life on this guy. This guy who doesn't always seem to add up in the way that Peter knows how to do the math. So Peter begins to sink into his sea of doubt and into the actual sea. He's going down. Jesus, he cries, save me. Jesus grabs him. Oh, you of little faith, he says. Why did you begin to have doubts, he asks, no doubt excruciatingly. And before Peter can say, let me list the reasons, Lord, they're back in the boat, and they're worshiping Jesus. For the first time in all they've been through with Jesus, the disciples worship Jesus. For the first time, they worship him. And so, as we walk together through Lent with our own doubts in hand, what does all of this mean for us? Well, it means, once again, that the Bible understands us. It knows us. In all of life's realness, in all of our real doubt, it knows us. Because this is not just a story of someone who has a doubt about walking on water. As N.T. Wright points out, this story is what it's like for each of us in Christian discipleship again and again. As far as we know, walking on water in the literal sense wasn't something the early Christians expected themselves to do. Paul, facing another shipwreck in his later ministry, doesn't seem to imagine getting out of the boat and strolling off to shore as a viable option. So it's likely that Matthew expects these early Christian readers to hear this story in terms of their own journey of faith, and whatever it is was their own struggle with doubt. As Douglas R.A. Hare, another New Testament scholar, puts it, Christian existence is indeed one of faith mixed with doubt. The story graphically depicts what it means to be a Christian caught midway between faith and doubt. Peter represents all who dare to believe that Jesus is Savior, take their first steps in confidence, and then forget to keep their eyes fixed on him, instead of on the towering waves that threaten to engulf them. Because as Wright also says, what we call the life of faith is so often actually a life of half-faith, faith mixed with fear and doubt, which is the typical state, he says, of so many Christians, as it was with the disciples. Which sure rings true for me. Does it ring true for you? It describes me. It describes the part of me that read through the doubts you shared with me a few weeks ago. The part of me that said, oh yeah, me too, to pretty much everything you threw at me. Doubts like, how am I supposed to convince myself to even believe stories like this? And if God wants us to do the right things and get along with each other, why is the Bible so hard to understand sometimes? And what does relationship with God mean? What if I have moments where all I can grasp is the community? And if God is good and in control, why would God create a system in which Jesus needed to die? And if Jesus was real, why have we waited so long for this promised return? And what about all of this theology and all these doctrines that go along with Christianity? What if I have a relationship with Jesus, but I can't make no head nor tails of communion, baptism, the Trinity, the virgin birth? And what about all those other religions? And if the church is the body of Christ, why has it hurt so many people and then seems to take so long to even address the people that it's hurt? And am I even good enough for Jesus? Am I going to heaven? Wait, am I sure that I believe in heaven in the first place? You know, easy stuff like that. And even if I've found answers sometimes that have helped me with some of those doubts, or things that have relieved some of my need to answer some of those doubts, each and every one of your doubts completely resonated with me. There's no doubt you shared that hasn't plagued me at some point in my life. But like I've been trying to say up here a few times now, where the Bible doesn't give us answers, it gets our situation. It gets our situation, and if we let it, it reframes that situation in ways that offer us unrivaled hope. And so, how does this story get us? And in getting us, how does it reframe our doubt? Well, let me suggest two ways. First, the Bible gets us in that it understands and reflects back to us the circumstances and cycles of our doubts. Like the disciples' doubts, our doubts haunt us most when we are exhausted and burned out. Maybe our doubts haunt us because of the kind of exhaustion that might come from looking away from Jesus for too long. That's a reality. But the truth is that they also flare up when we have been following Jesus and trying to copy Jesus, just like the disciples have been, just like Peter. Peter's doubt flared up after an exhausting journey of following Jesus, followed by the most literal attempt to do exactly what Jesus was doing. Peter's doubt came because he was living a life of faith. And in showing us this, the Bible reframes our doubt as something that comes with faith. The Bible reframes our doubts by showing us that they're normal. They're to be expected. And in doing so, the Bible defies the common but sometimes harmful logic that doubt is the opposite of faith. How common is that logic? Well, when I was looking for images to use for my PowerPoint slides 3 weeks ago, I Googled doubt and faith. And probably 3/4, if not 90%, of the images that popped up were slogans from Christian websites that said, "Doubt is the opposite of faith," or "Question your doubts, not your faith." And to be honest, such slogans often feel damning to me, especially when I hear them from fellow disciples. But thankfully, when I turn back to actual scripture, I see something very different. I see a recognition of my doubts in stories like Peter's. And in that, I experienced the grace of seeing my doubts start to be reframed. It suggests to me that I should accept, not settle for, but accept, that doubts will accompany faith. It suggests to me that the more radical my faith, the more normal it may be for me to have big doubts. Of course, Jesus seems to scold Peter a little for not having enough faith when he says, "O ye of little faith." But Douglas Hare reminds us that the Greek word for "of little faith" that Jesus uses here is one that Jesus consistently uses only with those who are already his followers. The particular term is never used to describe the state of those who do not follow Jesus or who have no faith at all. It's used for those who have some faith and who Jesus is encouraging to have more faith. As in, I know that you have faith. Keep trusting it. Keep exercising it. Which is to say that having faith and doubt at the same time was such a reality for Jesus' followers that Jesus had a special phrase just for them. A phrase about doubt that was for those who already had faith. Because the opposite of faith is not doubt, it's apathy. The opposite of faith is choosing not to follow Jesus into the hard places that need compassion. The opposite of faith is staying in the boat because we might run into doubts or look bad if we look for Jesus while we're trying to walk on water. Doubt is not the opposite of faith. If we encounter it while trying to follow Jesus, it could even be proof of faith. Second, Scripture understands and reframes our doubt in that not only does it show us that doubt is proof of faith, it shows us that doubt can be fuel for deeper faith. In his Matthew commentary, Michael Card suggests that we often get so distracted by the drama of Jesus and Peter walking on water that we miss the real miracle in this story. He writes, "At some point for Peter, the wind and the waves, perhaps even his own common sense, begin to work against the miracle of walking on water, and Peter begins to sink." And this is when the real miracle occurs, says Card. "Lord, save me," he cries. And what's the real miracle of that? Before stepping out on the water, Peter had peered out of the boat and said, "If it's you, Lord, command me to come to you and on the water. If it's you." In that moment, Card says, it remains a very real possibility that Peter thinks this is a ghost or a delusion, perhaps the after effects of a piece of undigested fish. But now that he's sinking, the "if" of verse 28 has disappeared completely. The deeper truth of the story is more important than walking, more life-changing, more transformational. Immediately, Jesus is there to help, reaching out his hand and catching his confused and frightened friend. And then comes a second miracle we often overlook. When the two climb back into the boat for the very first time in all their months together, the disciples worship Jesus. "You are the Son of God," they confess in the stillness that had settled around them. As Card observes, while we fixate on the miracle of Jesus and Peter walking on water, and while we often end this story where Jesus advises Peter to keep exercising his faith, we miss something wonderful. It was after Peter's radical act of faith and his dramatic doubt that Peter sees Jesus for who Jesus really is, as Jesus, as his Savior, as the Son of God, as one to be worshipped. It is in the midst of and because of Peter's doubts that Peter finds himself having to desperately rely on that little faith he already had. And what was that little faith? Well, nothing less than the faith that Jesus was Jesus and Jesus could save him. And in desperately relying on that little bit of faith amidst incredible doubt, Peter gains access to an even greater faith, realizing that Jesus is not just his Savior, but the Son of God and one worthy of worship. Peter's doubt brings him back down to his little faith, which then, like a trampoline, springs him back up to higher faith than he'd had in the first place. Peter's doubt fuels more faith. So, friends, so can ours. Especially if we allow ourselves to reframe our doubts as potential evidence, not the enemy of our faith. And so, to close, as you think about the doubt that you decided to bring with you into this Lenten series, or as you think about whatever doubt has come into your mind today when I've mentioned doubt. Let's ask ourselves, how might we recognize our doubt as evidence, not enemy of your faith? And in what ways could your doubt fuel or already be fueling even more faith if you let it? When the waters swirl and the winds pick up, when the exhaustion kicks in and all you want to do is bury yourself in your cell phone, when following Jesus leads you into uncharted waters, when you find yourself knee-deep in sudden worry, may you look up to find none other than Jesus, lifting you up, reminding you that you've been looking for him the whole time, and leading you, perhaps unexpectedly, perhaps in a way you've never done it before, into a place of deep and abiding worship.